Blessed be the God of our salvation. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty Father, whose dear Son on the night before he suffered instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, mercifully grant that we may receive it thankfully in remembrance of Jesus Christ our Lord, who in these holy mysteries gives us a pledge of eternal life, and who now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
A reading from the book of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month, they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbor in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat of it. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the lamb that same night. They shall eat it roasted over the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted over the fire with its head, legs, and inner organs. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance. The word of the Lord.
Thank you.
A reading from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The word of the Lord.
Let us attend to the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he had tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not now know what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet, had put on his robe, and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. That was some hymn we started off this service with, wasn't it? Where on earth did that come from? I wouldn't even have to preach this sermon if you just wanted to read that again. Anyway, here I am. So everybody knows that the three themes of this night are Passover, as the background for the institution of the Lord's Supper, and the foot washing, which affords Jesus the opportunity to introduce the new commandment, that you love one another. I will warn you all that I'm going to say about the Passover, all I'm going to say about the Passover is this. When you come to my house for dinner, or if I'm making food for a carrion here at the church, and you ask me what the meat is, I will likely respond, lamb or goat. For those of you who think that distinction matters, Donna, I remind you of this reading from Exodus, wherein it clearly states, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. The Hebrew Bible says that it does not matter. And all that stuff from Christian scriptures about separating the goats from the sheep, that has nothing to do with vindaloo. All right. So let's review a few of the facts. Every year more people show up here, and every year more of you learn where Maundy comes from. But to remind you, it is a derivative of Mandatum Novum. That's the Latin for New Commandment. And remember, every good Episcopal sermon will have a few little nuggets like that, so there's that one. So let's talk a little bit about the text and implications of John's story this night. It is very distinct from the other Gospels' accounts. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the account of the Lord's Supper is emphasized, and to a great extent, it is also talked about as a predecessor to the predecessor to his going to the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't mention the words of institution nor the interactions around the bread and wine. John wants us to hear the Mandatum Novum. Love that. I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. It's not much of a coincidence that John couples the assertion of the new commandment along with foot washing. In his gospel, this idea of love, even in Greek, where they have four words for it, is still better understood when given in an example, especially one as potent and poignant as foot washing. Washing feet means getting close to the icky bits, to paraphrase Monty Python. Feet stink. They are rarely attractive in and of themselves. They are utilitarian. They work for a living. They often hurt. They can be misshapen by disease, hard work, and simple genetics. They are essential. There is great symbolism in Jesus' choice to use foot washing feet as an illustration of Mandatum Novum in John's Gospel. Given what I have said about feet, is also to see how washing them is an act of grace. It's not as if we have developed foot washing rituals as utilitarian or necessary measures, kind of like monkeys picking vermin off their skin of their kin. No. This is an act of love and generosity towards our neighbor. Foot washing is certainly to care for each other, but it is also for comfort and to give another pleasure. It is with that in mind that I remind you that Judas was still at the table when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. That means not only the good guys get to be comforted and cared for by the Savior, but also the bad guy, the one who Dante said was inhabiting the deepest part of the ninth circle of hell. Perhaps Dante should have read John more closely, I think. In keeping with our theme for this year, I can think of few, if any, better examples of all means all. There is no better example that I can come up with than Jesus washing the feet of his betrayer after breaking bread with him earlier and before his betrayal later. As long as Jesus has been teaching the disciples, hours before his death and weeks before his bodily departure from the earth, they still don't get what he's teaching them about the kingdom, servanthood, and his life with them. Peter certainly exhibits a great example of that by his initial refusal to have his feet washed. He is sticking with the hierarchy of the time, acknowledging that Jesus was the master, and as such was entitled to be served by his disciples rather than to serve them. Jesus turns that on his head, as he often does. This is even more true in the accounts of the Synoptic Gospels, where they talk about the Lord's Supper. Each of those accounts notes Jesus' assertion that one of them will betray him, and in Luke, there's even an outright dispute about which of the disciples was going to be the greatest. Once again, even at this late time in his ministry, we have various accounts of how far the disciples still have to go. That brings us to 1 Corinthians 11. In this liturgy, we only hear the four sentences that are the words of institution for the Lord's Supper. And those are fine, but the context of those words is rather more interesting. When viewed from a 21st century perspective, this chapter starts off rather badly. Paul starts by commending the church in Corinth for their fidelity to some of his most regressive teachings, and very little of the scholarly exegesis connects those teachings to essential truths later made clearer in the Gospels, nor are they particularly well contextualized in the times of as important matters of faith. Paul sets up a false hierarchy suggesting that God supersedes Christ, who supersedes men, who supersedes women. His own argument then shifts, suggesting that there is no spiritual difference. Quote, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman, but all things come of God." This is the same passage in which he goes on a bit of a rant about covering heads and cutting hair, and as one commentary said, his argument having collapsed, he hands the decision over to the Corinthians. Judge for yourselves about all this hair and hat stuff. Not a bad paraphrase, I think. As I said before, this is the part in which Paul is commending the Corinthian church. It is in the lead-up to tonight's epistle where Paul says, "I do not commend you." From the 17th to the 22nd verses of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul excoriates the Corinthians for maintaining the hierarchy that explains the radicalism of the new commandment. Paul shifts from seemingly silly issues about hair and hats to a discussion of more social and economic status issues, wherein he finds the Corinthians' behavior lacking. Commentaries describing and contextualizing 1 Corinthians chapter 11 all make a point about Greco-Roman dining habits. In those, the guests of equal stature to the host got the best food, and they got to sit in the dining room. Those a little bit lower on the totem pole got lesser food and served in the courtyard, and slaves and servants serve and clean up and only get the leftovers. Paul is almost perfectly referencing the same hierarchy that Jesus decried. When you come together to eat, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. You think that's good? How about the next verse? Dripping with irony. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?
"What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you." He's on a roll. Anybody want to bring back up family pews after hearing that? Let's have a few more of those Episcopal tidbits, shall we? We have a pretty good reason to believe that Paul was born in year 5 of the Common Era and died in roughly 66 or 67. Those dates are important for a few reasons. First, it means that Paul was not alive during Jesus' time as a fellow human. Second, it means that he is already dead when the temple was destroyed and may have been gone before the Jewish insurrection that led to the demolition of the temple. Third, his life and death almost certainly predate the written Gospel of Mark, because that book alludes to the temple's destruction, and it for sure predated the 3 other Gospels, especially John's, which is dated to roughly 90. Okay, so keep this in mind. Didn't live during Christ's time. Didn't see the temple destroyed. His writings predate the Gospels. Remember that? Okay. Now we'll move along. Paul's concern for the poor is obvious in this book, 1 Corinthians, and in many of his writings, and in case you're wondering, we think 1 Corinthians was likely written in the mid-50s of the Common Era. His being so emphatic is consistent with much of the Hebrew Bible, with which he was very familiar, but is also true that history tells us that Christianity's early days found its appeal greatest amongst the poor, the marginalized, and the provincial. Paul spent a lot of time with the riffraff of the Roman Empire, and they supported and protected him. Now, it's also true that Corinth was the 3rd largest city in the empire at the time. It was hardly poor generally, nor was it provincial geographically or culturally. It does seem like a logical place that this would be where Paul has to call out classism. Okay, bear with me now. Let me bend your minds a bit as we talk about Paul's relationship to the early church and the writings of what became our Bible. Paul is described in Acts as having met Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he was going to pursue and persecute Christians, as had been his wont previously. Remember, he watched the coats of the Jewish conservatives who stoned Stephen. Acts chapter 9 says that on his way to Damascus, a great light blinded him, and Jesus spoke to him and sent him on to the members of the church at Damascus to be told what to do. With nothing more than this on record, do we assume that Paul was instructed by those who knew Jesus? Was there more to his conversation with Jesus on the road than is recorded in Acts? How did this guy get to proclaim himself an apostle? Was it by sheer force of personality? Maybe. Acts uses the language of becoming increasingly more powerful and speaking ever more powerfully in Jesus' name, talking about Paul's early conversion. What does that mean about how he came to know all this stuff? I don't know, and I'm not sure we can. My question is this: did Paul learn of Christ and his ways from those who were to later write the Gospels? Or did his life and ministry influence the writers of the gospel, in which Jesus' interest in the poor is so clear? To be sure, there are contrasts in Paul's and the gospel writers' priorities. Think of the whole hair and hat thing, but also sex, sexuality, and intimate relations. Those are a big deal to Paul. They're not discussed much in the gospels. The gospel writers mostly have Jesus saying and acting like he was there for the Jews and not for the wider world, and Paul was all about the wider world. And Paul would have the church keep up appearances in ways that the gospel seems to show Jesus having very little time for. So this is food for thought. What is clear is that both Paul and the later writers of the gospel saw that the lot of the poor was for sure a prominent and perhaps the paramount concern in the earliest teachings of the church. So, a question and challenge for us tonight is, are we keeping the lot of the poor even prominent, much less paramount in our efforts to extol the gospel? Bear with me again. I got good reviews on my singing on Sunday, so I'm going to try it again. There are some of you who are familiar with the backgrounds that Randall, Stacy, and I grew up with, and you may remember the old chorus. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus. You may recall when I was preaching to you about communion sometime last year, I used the phrase, come on down. I like to use that because it emphasizes our openness about the communion table. But maybe the old camp hymn has a better idea. In some respects, we're actually pretty good about both come on down and bring them in. Here at St. Luke's, we're very open and free with communion and baptism. Better or for worse, in the Episcopal tradition, we're a bit more stingy about marriage, confirmation, and ordination. But here I want to ask you, why aren't we as free with unction, or healing of the sick, and reconciliation of penitence, better known as confession, as we are with communion and baptism? Why aren't we running out to bring them in so that we can wash their feet, feed them, pray with them, and heal them, and offer forgiveness by and reconciliation to God? When I holler and or sing, let us go forth in the name of Christ, how about that being our call to action? Can our going forth and rejoicing in the power of the Spirit lead us to wash feet, feed bellies, heal bodies, and reconcile souls? These are the sacraments of the church. This is how the church can bless the world. In diaconal terms, it's how we interpret the church to the world. This is our rich Catholic tradition. Let us embrace it. But be careful what you pray for. Feet stink, remember? The hungry will always want more. The sick aren't always pleasantly or docilely so. Some aren't even safely so. And those who need to confess and be reconciled have frequently been guilty of more than loving themselves more than their neighbor. Brothers and sisters, it does not matter. It cannot matter. It must not matter. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. That means showing grace and mercy to all, and all means all. I remind you, our Lord washed Judas's feet just hours before he betrayed him. Amen.
We want to offer you the opportunity to have your feet washed and to wash feet and to enact the very things that Deacon Greg just talked about. We have two stations over here for adults. We have two stations over here for children. And we invite you to participate as you wish. Many people have their feet washed by someone and then washed one other person's feet. You are welcome to do that. You can just have your feet washed if you want. This is an unstructured time in the liturgy, intentionally so. So feel free to come forward and participate as you are so moved.
Almighty God, whose Son Jesus Christ taught us that what we do for the least of our brothers and sisters, we do also for him. Give us that will to be the servant of others as he was the servant of all, who gave up his life and died for us, yet is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Holy God, hear our prayer. Holy God, hear our prayer.
On this night, Jesus prayed for those who would believe through the apostles' testimony. We pray for the mission of the church.
Holy God, hear our prayer.
On this night, Jesus commanded his followers to love one another, but suffered rejection himself. We pray for the rejected and the unloved.
Holy God, hear our prayer.
On this night, Jesus was condemned by those in authority. We pray for the leaders of the world and the people of all nations.
Holy God, hear our prayer.
On this night, Jesus was abandoned and betrayed. We pray for those who are sick or suffering and for those in any need or trouble.
Holy God, hear our prayer.
We pray to you also for the forgiveness of our sins. Have mercy upon us.
Most merciful Father, in your compassion, forgive us our sins, known and unknown. Things done and left undone, and so uphold us by your Spirit, that we may live and serve you in newness of life,
to the honor and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Almighty God, have mercy on us. Forgive us all our sins through the grace of Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life.
Amen.
The peace of the Lord be always with you. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is meet to give God thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. For our sins he was lifted high upon the cross, that he might draw the whole world to himself. And by his suffering and death, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who put their trust in him. Therefore we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. Holy and gracious Father, in your infinite love you made us for yourself. And when we had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death, you in your mercy sent Jesus Christ, your only and eternal Son, to share our human nature, to live and die as one of us, to reconcile us to you, the God and Father of all. He stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself in obedience to your will, a perfect sacrifice for the whole world. On the night he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks to you, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup of wine. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me."
Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We celebrate the memorial of our redemption, O Father, in this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Recalling his death, resurrection, and ascension, we offer you these gifts. Sanctify them by your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and blood of your Son, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in him. Sanctify us also, that we may faithfully receive this holy sacrament and serve you in unity, constancy, and peace. And at the last day, bring us with all your saints into the joy of your eternal kingdom. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, by him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.
And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to say, Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us.
And lead us not into temptation,
but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
The gifts of God for the people of God.
Take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving.
Loving God, we give you thanks for restoring us in your image and nourishing us with spiritual food in the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. Now send us forth a people forgiven, healed, renewed, that we may proclaim your love to the world and continue in the risen life of Christ our Savior. Amen. My God, why have you forsaken me?
Saw where your bowl and sponge was.
Yeah.